We're considering the subject of the wiles of the devil and how to counter them. We've looked at how he works in the world, his wiliness and deceitfulness, how he lays traps to ensnare people, how he attacks them in a variety of ways, seeking to undermine their assurance if they're believers, seeking to convince them, if they're not believers, that they're safe and need have no worries. We've heard a few things in the last week. If you've been listening to the radio, there have been comments about people having so-called near-death experiences and how wonderful it was that they went off down this tunnel and they met with God, who told them, "It's all right, no need to worry. You're doing okay." Well, this, of course, was not God at all. This was the devil pretending to be God, appearing as an angel of light, deceiving people. We've begun to look also now at what God has supplied for our defence against the devil, how we can stand up against him. The first thing, of course, is to understand who he is and how he works. But now we've begun to look specifically at God's armour that he supplies. The armour that is listed here in this chapter 6 of Ephesians. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And we looked last time at the first item of armour that God has provided for us, and that is to gird our waist about with truth, just as a soldier would wear a girdle about his waist in order that he might not trip over his clothing, in order that he might be able to run in the battle, in order that he might not fall flat on his face. So Paul is saying that metaphorically we are to do the same sort of thing. We are to girdle our minds with truth. That's what he's meaning. He's not meaning literally put a belt around your waist. He's saying fill your mind with truth. And what is the truth of which he is speaking? We saw the truth of which he speaks is the word of God, the scriptures that we have before us. What this book says is what is true. And anyone who disagrees with what this book says is wrong. Now that's not the same as saying anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. Anyone who disagrees with this book is wrong. I might misunderstand what this book says. It's only the book that is true. That's why I keep saying to you, do not believe anything because I say it. I want you to believe it because you believe the Bible says it. And on the day of judgment, God will not say to you, "Well, did you listen to all Mr. James's sermons? And did you believe all the things he said?" He'll say, "Did you examine the word of God, the truth that I reveal? And did you seek to understand it and to apply it?" Doesn't mean we have to understand it perfectly. We have to have at least some basic understanding of it. And we need to be aware of the many attacks that there are upon the truth. How often is it that you hear people deriding the scriptures, dismissing it out of hand, not because of any knowledge that they might have? How often did I sit down with university students and they say, "Well, you can't believe a word of the Bible, it's full of errors." I'd say, "Oh, well, which ones were you thinking of?" And then they go very sheepish, they look at the floor and they say, "Well, I was always told it was full of errors." So here's a university student, supposed to be one of the top 2% in terms of brain power in the country, and they are no different from the ordinary man or woman in the street who would not claim to have any degree of brain power. He says, "Well, I have no understanding of these things." Here is a university student, supposed to be intelligent, supposed to be clever, supposed to be able to think for themselves, and what do they do when it comes to the most important question in the whole of life? "Well, I believe what someone else told me." The important thing is to check it for yourself. This book is God's truth. What comes out of my mouth might be God's truth. You can only be sure if you test that by what the scriptures say. So we looked last time then at the girdle around the waist, the girdle of truth. Today we're looking at the second part of verse 14, where Paul says, "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, what is a breastplate? Well, it was a piece of metal, often with an intricate pattern on it, usually making out that the soldier had enormous bulging muscles as well that covered them from their neck right down to below their waist. This was so that when anyone tried to attack them with a knife or a sword, that it would be deflected off of the metal breastplate, and it would protect their vital organs. What have you got in here? Well, there's your heart. If your heart is damaged, then in all probability you will die. The reason why a lot of people die, they don't look after their hearts properly. I know several people who smoke, and one of them in particular I'm thinking of, he's had 3 bypass operations on his heart, because as a result of smoking he's damaged his heart so much that if he hadn't had those operations he'd be dead. The reason why a large number, it's probably the majority of people in this country, died because of heart disease. And the reason they have heart disease is because they haven't looked after their hearts properly. It's one thing to die of old age, but it's another thing to die when you're in your 40s or your 50s because you have not looked after the body that God has given you. And so often it's heart attacks that take people younger than they need to. But also, what have you got in here? Well, there's the lungs. Without the lungs, you can't breathe. You can't get the air. You can't get the oxygen into your system, into your blood, for the heart to pump it round. Without the lungs, you die. And people that are shot, sometimes it's not because they're shot through the heart. Sometimes they're shot through the lungs. They bleed, obviously, but they can't get their breath, because there's this hole that prevents them from drawing air in. There's a lot of other vital organs in here. And without them, you'd have a very difficult time surviving. And so metaphorically, Paul is saying we need a breastplate to cover our vital spiritual organs, to protect us from the devil's attacks. Now, Paul speaks about breastplate elsewhere as well, for example, over in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8. He says there, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." So, you're not to think that every time you see the word breastplate, it automatically means the breastplate of righteousness. Paul uses different pictures in different contexts as they're appropriate. So, often he uses the same picture, but he gives it a different meaning, depending on what he's trying to convey. And this is where it's important to look and see, well, what's the context that he's writing this in? So that we can understand what he's talking about. But here he's metaphorically saying we need a breastplate of righteousness about us in order to protect us from the devil's attacks from the outside, in just the same way that a soldier would wear a breastplate to protect the vital organs that he has within his body. So then we need to ask ourselves, okay, we need to put on this breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Because if we're going to put it on, we need to know what it is. If you don't know what it is, you can't put it on, and you couldn't lay yourself open to the devil's attacks. Well, let me tell you first of all what it is not. If you ever examine other Bible translations, if you ever look, for example, at the New English Bible, which has several things to commend it, but generally it is not a good translation, because the people who translated it didn't believe that it was the Word of God. And so therefore they were quite happy to change things if they thought, well, I don't like the way that's said there, we'll change it to say something else. One of the chief translators was a professor by the name of C.H. Dodd. And Professor Dodd did not believe that God was an angry God. He did not believe that God was angry with sin and with sinners. And so therefore, when he came to translate in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Greek word hilasterion, he didn't translate it accurately, according to its proper Greek meaning as propitiation. Because if someone needs to be propitiated, if someone needs to be appeased, it means they're angry. But God can't be angry. No, that's wrong. So he used a different word that most people don't know. And that's the word expiation. And the word expiation means to put away sin. And you'll find in the NEB and also in the RSV, this word expiation appears as a translation of the Greek word hilasterion, but it's wrong. And it's wrong because the translator didn't believe what Paul was actually saying. And so he changed it, and you'll find that in a number of places, in many modern translations. But in the NEB, in this passage that we have before us in Ephesians 6, the NEB, instead of having righteousness, it has the word integrity. Or we could say moral rectitude, our own personal uprightness and morality. Now, is that what Paul is here saying? Well, just consider this for a moment. Well, they could never have translated it as our own integrity or moral rectitude if they had had any concept of the devil, of the devil's attacks, and of our own sinfulness. Because just think of this. Here you are, morally upright. You're a good, upright person in the community. You seek to do what is right. You always seek to help people at the right time. You never speak ill of anybody. Sounds wonderful. Yes, that's what it is. We've got to be good, moral, upright people. But the problem is that even the most moral and upright of any of us are still sinners. You're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. You know what goes on in your heart. I know what goes on in my heart. And sometimes it sickens me to see how much sin still remains in my own heart. In spite of the fact that I've been a Christian so long, yet still there can be that corruption there to do that which God forbids, to delight in those things which God has condemned. I know what's there, even if you don't. But there's someone else who knows what is there, and that's the devil. And the devil comes along, and if you took this attitude, it's your own integrity, it's your own moral uprightness, it's your own good works, then the devil comes along and says, oh, well, isn't that nice, but what about this? And he puts his finger on something of which you're greatly ashamed, and rightly so. And it might be something that you did 20, 30, 50 years ago. But he knows, and he knows that you know. And he comes along and he puts his finger right on it and he says, well, what about this? How can you say that you are acceptable to God when you've done this? It might be something you did this morning. He knows, and he comes along and says, how can you go to church when you've done this, when you've thought this, when you've said this? How can you go and sit there and sing those hymns that speak of a wonderful relationship with God and knowing God's blessing and mercy and love? How can you sing those things? You're a hypocrite. How can you go along and listen to sermons about a God who saves, a God who is merciful, a God who is kind? How can God be merciful and kind to you when you've done this? How can you? You get all churned up inside. You get depressed, you get demoralized, and you think, well, perhaps he's right. And you go back to bed and feel miserable and depressed, and you stay there all day. And then you get up the next morning, you go off to work, you go around the village and you meet people and they say, goodness me, you've got a long face today. What's the matter with you? And it's because you're depressed, because you know what you're like inside, and the devil just keeps putting his finger on it, pressing away on the conscience. Now, if you've ever had some unpleasant spot, a boil, about your person, then you'll know the last thing that you want anybody to do is to come along and say, oh, I'll soon get rid of that, I'll squeeze it, I'll lance it. There's a way that we can solve this problem. Let's just get this nice sterilised pin and we'll stick it in. And just touching it, you jump 3 feet in the air. Say, no way, go away. Well, that's what the devil does with your conscience, with your sins. He comes along, he puts the finger on it, and he presses, and he prods, and he pokes, and he points, and he says, oh, look at this, look at this, oh. And you squirm and wriggle and writhe. And what's your defence against him? You haven't got any. If Paul is talking about putting on the breastplate of our own integrity and moral rectitude. Because no matter how good we are still sinners, and he knows it. And he can trip us up at any point. Also, it's dangerous to take this as our integrity and moral rectitude, because it sends the wrong messages to the unconverted, to those who are not Christians, to those who have not been forgiven by God. And they say, well, it says I've got to have a back in my own integrity, my own moral uprightness, so therefore I'm okay, because I'm a good, moral, upright person. And the devil doesn't come along to them and prod them about in the conscience and say, but what about these things? Because he doesn't want to upset those people. He wants those people to think like that. He wants those people to think that they're okay. Because then they will go to hell with him at the end. That's what he wants. So we must be clear on what the Bible says. This is not talking about our own moral uprightness. It's exactly the mistake the Jews made. We turn back for a moment to Romans 10 and verse 3. What does Paul say about the mistake of the Jews? For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's the mistake the Jews made. They thought they could establish their own righteousness by their own actions, by keeping the law. But they were wrong. And that's the reason why, by and large, most Jews, though thankfully not all, but most Jews do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because they think they can establish their own righteousness apart from God's righteousness. So let's not make that mistake. Having this about us, our own integrity, is never going to be any defense against the devil, because he knows us and will work upon us and will bring us low. So what is Paul talking about here? What Paul is talking about here, what he was talking about in Romans 10:3, and also what he spoke about in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now this is a very important verse, because this is a verse that Martin Luther grappled with in the early 1500s. And he had a very sensitive conscience. And he was very troubled by his sins. But it wasn't the devil that was troubling him because of his sins. It was God who was troubling him. God was trying to wake him up. It was God that was prodding away on the boil. And saying, look, here are your sins. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you'll never be right with God. Therefore, seek the Lord while he may be found. And Luther began to study and to lecture. He became a professor of theology. Remind us that just because people are professors of theology, it doesn't mean they understand what the Bible says or believe it. Because at this stage, he didn't understand and he didn't believe. And he got to this, and this verse made him feel dreadful. Because he thought what this meant was the righteousness of God in punishing sinners like him. He was in terror and dread of God. He thought this was only talking about God being righteous and just and fair in punishing sinners like him for their sin. And it was blackness all around him. He was in a despair for his soul. But then one day, he was reading this again, having read it in this wrong way for so many years, and suddenly his eyes opened and he saw what it meant. And he said, now I see. This isn't God's righteousness in punishing sinners. This is God's righteousness that he gives to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. So all I have to do to be righteous before God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And he says the moment he realized that, he felt he had walked through open doors into paradise. And so began the Reformation. Well, that's exactly what you find in Romans 3 as well, when Paul spells it out in a little bit more detail. From verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Right? The righteousness of God that is given, the righteousness of God which is given to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is that standard of behavior, of thought, of word that God requires on the day of judgment in order for any man or woman to be received into heaven. And anyone who falls short of this righteousness will be condemned and cast into hell. Because does not Paul say, if we read the rest of the verse and the next verse, Romans 3:22, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So this is not God's righteousness where he is right and just in punishing sinners. It is the righteousness that God freely gives to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that is given to us. The technical word is imputed. We are speaking here about imputation. That's a word we've looked at in the past, but I'll remind you again. You can impute something to someone. You can impute motives. You can say, oh, well, he did that for that reason. You're imputing motives to him. You're crediting to that person motives, whether or not they're the right ones or not, is neither here nor there. But you're imputing to them. You're crediting them with certain motives, with certain reasons for doing something. If you were tomorrow morning to go down to the Midland Bank in Oswald Street and you were to fill in a credit form and pay over into my account the sum of, well, what shall we say, £100,000, then I would be delighted. But you would be crediting or imputing to me that sum of money. And if you want to know the account number and all the details, I'll give it to you afterwards. Well, that's what imputation is. It is crediting to the account of someone else something they do not already have. And that is what God does with us. He imputes to us the righteousness of God earned by his Son, Jesus Christ, by his life and death, and he imputes it to those who believe. He credits it to our account. So on the day of judgment, God doesn't say, now let's have a look, let's go through all your sins, right? Well, we've added all those up and we put those into one side of the balance. Now we go through all your good deeds, right? Now we put those into the other side of the balance. And let's see which way the balance goes. And some people, Muslims for example, teach that's what God does. And that if you've tried your best, if you've been a good Muslim, then the balance will tip in your favour and you'll be received into heaven. But what the Bible says is that the amount of good deeds on one side is so minimal as to be non-existent. And all your bad deeds on the other side are so much that they would outweigh anything, almost, that you put into the good side. And so therefore what we need is someone to come along and provide for us that which we can't provide for ourselves. We need the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks upon us and he sees that credited to our account is the righteousness of Christ, he says, welcome, enter into the joy of your Lord. If, however, we have not been imputed with Christ's righteousness, if we have thought that, well, I don't need to trust someone else. Now, I believe it's all true, but I'll get there by myself. I don't need to trouble God. I don't need to trouble the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll do it by myself because I think I'm quite a good person. And I think on the day of judgment, then the balances will come out in my favour. I'm sorry, but they won't, because the standard is fixed. And if you fall anywhere short of God's standard, you failed. And you might have fallen just one rung of the ladder short of that standard. Or you might be at the bottom of the ladder. It really makes no difference. You have fallen short. You have missed the target. You have failed. And you will not be acceptable to God. It is only those who have the righteousness of Christ. This is why I emphasize every time we have the Lord's Supper. We are being reminded that the only basis upon which we can come to God is not our own righteousness, even the righteousness that has developed within us since we became Christians. It is only the righteousness of Christ. Because the moment we trust our own righteousness, either for salvation or for our current standing with God, then we will fall flat on our faces because it's never good enough. It's not good enough for God. It might be good enough for us, but we are not the ones who are to pass judgment. It is God who judges. And God says it's not good enough. So we need an imputed righteousness, a righteousness given to us by God. And that's what we receive the moment we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now this doesn't mean that there is also imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness doesn't mean we instantly become righteous and perfect in every respect. This is more of a legal transaction when we talk about imputed righteousness. We are regarded as righteous, having the righteousness of Christ, even though we are not righteous. But it doesn't mean then we stop all efforts at being actually righteous. And we seek throughout the rest of our lives, having been made right with God, to become what he says that we are. We seek to become righteous in every way. And so we need to work. It's a labour. It's called sanctification. It's a lifelong work. It's never completed in this life. There will always be sin within. But we are never to trust in that. We do not become instantly perfect. We have to labour and labour throughout life. And the more godly we become, the harder we work, the more we despise our own righteousness, and the more, at least we should, trust in Christ's righteousness. Look at Paul's example. He gives us his testimony in this regard in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Speaking about the Judaizers who were seeking to upset people and say, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses. What does Paul say? I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was, to all accounts, by anybody that looked at me, I was perfect, says Paul. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. For indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So righteousness we receive from God just by trusting in Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward for the things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't trust his own righteousness. Paul didn't say, well, look at me, I'm okay, I've tried my best, I'm an apostle, I write scripture, I preach the gospel, thousands are converted under my ministry. He doesn't say that at all. He says, what's my claim to fame on the day of judgment? My claim to fame is this: I am the chief of sinners, but I believe in the Saviour, and the Saviour has saved me. That's Paul's claim to fame on the day of judgment. That should be our claim to fame as well. You read the biographies of great men of God. Look at their diaries. What do they say? The more they go on in the Christian life, the more they realise how ungodly they are. The more they realise that they are sinners. The more they realise there's no way that they could be saved purely on the basis of their own works, of their own righteousness. And it makes them love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more for seeing what Jesus has done for their souls in providing them with the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness which comes by faith. You read these biographies, and this is the characteristic of all of them. The more godly they become, the more they despair of their own righteousness. But it's because for believers they have this imputed righteousness that even though they can despair of themselves, yet they can stand in the evil day against the devil because they have about them the breastplate of righteousness. This imputed righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ by faith. So let me ask some questions in closing. What righteousness is the basis for your life? What are you depending upon and trusting in for the day of judgment? Is it your own righteousness, the fact that you are a good and moral and upright person and try your best? Or are you trusting in the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of Christ? Because our own righteousness, as we shall be singing in a moment, is as sinking sand. If you try and stand in your own righteousness, you'll find that what you're standing on is quicksand and you'll be swallowed up. Or is it the righteousness of Christ, which is to stand on solid ground? So we cannot claim, nobody who is a Christian can claim that they are self-righteous. No one should ever be able to point the finger at a Christian and say, what a self-righteous so-and-so they are. Because Christians can never, if they understand, be self-righteous. And so when the devil attacks us and says, oh, but what about this sin and this sin and this sin? We can say, yes, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. I'm a dreadful sinner. But I trust in a Saviour who loved me, died for me, and who has given me his righteousness. I do not need to listen to your attacks, you can say to the devil. I do not need to have any fears or worries about the future, because I have upon me the breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God accepts me because of that, not because of all my sins, not because of any of my righteousness. It's because of Jesus Christ. So when you're attacked by the devil, remember the clothing, remember the armour that God has provided for us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now for the unconverted, they have a major problem here, because they don't like to admit that they're wrong. Very often you talk to people, and you say to people that, well, of course, we're all sinners, and they'll agree with you. But then you say to them, but what about you? You're a sinner. What? Me? A sinner? How dare you? Perhaps I've had that reaction from people. I have. I've had people threaten to punch me on the nose because I've told them what the Bible says, that they're sinners. And they don't like it. And people get offended. Well, this is what is called the offence of the cross. Because when you say to someone, look, you are so sinful that the only way you can be saved is to trust in what someone did by hanging on a tree. That's an offence. You mean I can't do my best? I can't try my hardest and be accepted? No, you can't. People find that offensive. Well, it is offensive to the unbeliever, because you're hitting them right where it hurts with their pride and their self-sufficiency. Anyone who thinks they're good enough is wrong. They need to be told they're wrong. You cannot escape the fact that self-righteousness, whether it's what we understand by self-righteousness or whether it is actually self-righteousness, thinking we're good enough for God, either way we're wrong. Only by putting our trust in Jesus Christ that we can know the true righteousness that we require on the day of judgment. But also, when people are self-righteous, the devil doesn't come along and prod them and poke them and say, oh, look at this. Because they think they're good enough. Oh, they can dismiss it. In fact, the devil doesn't usually bother with such people. He wants to keep them like that. It's Christians that he really attacks, because he wants Christians' testimonies to be destroyed, that they will not be able to testify to other people about the gospel. We hear a lot about politicians at the moment and how they keep failing. And the key thing in politics is never admit you're wrong. But for the Christian, it's completely the opposite. Yes, I am wrong. But I have the righteousness of Christ. Whose righteousness?